Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 63. And this is a psalm that the early church would pray every day. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. And with this call to worship, we enter into worship this morning, singing our song of worship, Come, People of the Risen King. And as we come singing, God greets us with these words. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And having received that greeting, we fall down in worship. We fall down in worship not only in joy, but also in sorrow for our sins, because the God of all grace loves us who are sinners, who are still sinning. And so we say together the prayer of confession this morning. Holy God, holy and mighty, holy immortal one, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And yet the God who has called us into his presence and has blessed us with his grace and peace reiterates to us his love and his mercy. Hear the good news this morning, brothers and sisters. This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not righteous people, sinners. He himself bore on his body our sin on the cross, that we might be dead to all that is evil and alive to all that is good. And I declare to you this morning, if you have confessed your sins, Jesus says, I forgive you. And having received that peace from God, that assurance of God's grace and favor, let's greet one another in Jesus' name this morning.
Thank you in advance for the fine meal.
8 pounds leaven, or like 8 pounds even.
Failing. Let mercy
You may be seated. It's time to come before our God now in our morning prayer, as we bring our concerns as a congregation together and pray in Jesus' name. Will you pray with me this morning? Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for your great love. What kind of a God you must be, one who takes those who hated you and makes them into your bride. Thank you for your love. Thank you that we love you because you first loved us. We pray this morning that you would fix our eyes on Jesus. You know how easy it is for us to run after other lovers. You know how quick we are to make an idol of everything, even good things. Help us to never outgrow the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so this morning we pray. And as we pray, we remember that we pray through Jesus. We pray for the Hoffman family this morning. We pray that you would uphold them in their sorrow. Lord, we pray for John and Mary Van Hill's daughter, Sandra. We pray for her treatment, that everything would go well in Germany. Give her your grace and peace. We pray for Janet Van Leeuwen's sister with her cancer. We pray for Karen DeLapp's mother with ALS. We pray for Greg Schmidt, Lord, with his cancer. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to make his treatments efficient and effective. We pray for Glenda Hofflin this morning. We pray, Lord, for Troy and Alyssa with the birth of the new baby, Dominic. Bless them and bless baby Dominic, we pray. We pray for our shut-ins, Patty Ritzema, Margaret Hopp, Denise Masterbergen, and also Jan Sneller. We pray this morning, Lord, for those who need Jesus' love in every way. We pray for those whose struggles overwhelm them. We pray them that you would uphold them in Jesus. Uphold them, Lord Christ, we pray. Raise their thoughts above themselves and raise their problems to you. Jesus, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the firstborn of the dead. You are the Father's Son. You loved us, even as your Father loved us and as the Spirit loved us. And you taught us to respond to your love by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our psalm reading this morning comes from Psalm 16, and we will read it responsively. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge.
I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing.
I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight.
Those who ramp are one of us, more. But I will not pour out all my visions of blood on such gods, or take up their names on my lips.
Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure.
The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance.
I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me.
I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken.
Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure.
Because you will not abandon me to the ground of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay.
You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Brothers and sisters, this too is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle reading is Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from John's Gospel, chapter 20, and we will be reading for our text verses 19 through 31 from the gospel reading. And again, we read the gospel from the center of the congregation because it symbolizes that Jesus Christ became one of us, a human being, and came near to us. So hear the words of Jesus near to you. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, or the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Brothers and sisters, this second week in the Easter season, we continue our series on the book of Revelation, the messages to the seven churches. And will you pray with me this morning that God's word would enter into our hearts? Will you pray with me? Holy Father, we pray that we might see Jesus this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be among us, pointing us always and ever to Christ, not to ourselves, not to our desires, not even to other good things, but always to Jesus. Lord, come among us and show us the Son of God. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the stories of the Hasidic Jews, there is a story about the Baal Shem Tov, as his name is, the master of the good name. He was the first of the Hasidic Jews. And he told lots of stories and parables. And one of them goes something like this. There once was a king who had a palace with 1,000 doors. And before each door was placed a gift of gold or silver, a gold of precious metals. And people would come, each one to the door, the door of their own, the door associated with them, and they would pick up the gift of gold or silver, and they would rejoice. I got a pearl. I got gold. I got silver. And then they would turn around and go home. And the Baal Shem Tov said, the tragedy, of course, was that all of these doors had hallways that were all connected to a central hallway, at the end of which was the great king himself. They all left with the gift, a gift that was to woo them through the door, but instead they turned around and left and never met the king. And in our scripture reading from the book of Revelation this morning, we have something similar going on. We have a wooing because of people who have come to a door, taken hold of the gold or the pearl, and left, and haven't met the king or have forgotten the king. And we can imagine the situation in Ephesus. The situation that John writes to in our reading from Revelation this morning. Let's imagine together someone named Chrysippus. He's a baker, a maker of fine barley loaves, and he's losing money day by day. The grind of the Roman economy is pressing him into the dirt. At one point in his life, a year ago, he had made money. But now all of his friends are gone. The Roman slaves that used to come to his booth at the marketplace early in the morning with baskets, to fill the baskets with barley loaves to take home to the wealthy aristocrats, they no longer appear. He brings his bread in a small cart, and it grows cold and hard without a penny being dropped into his palm. He is a pariah, an outcast. All of his friends ignore him. All of the other bakers in Ephesus will no longer talk to him. He has no business connections. When a ship comes into the Ephesian harbor, one of the centers of trading in the ancient world, a ship laden with Egyptian grain, his former friends in high places have no interest in bargaining for him to get a good price at bulk rates, good grain to make good bread. And Chrysippus remembers the exact day when everything had changed. The day when he had gone from making money, being a successful baker, to barely scraping by. He remembers the day because he had been selling bread, and there was a Jew in the marketplace, an old man telling a story, children scattered around him, a few slaves, some other laborers. The old man's name had all sorts of rough, guttural sounds in it, sounds that offended Chrysippus' Latin ear. Yohanan, old Yohanan, old John, they called him. And the stories he told, Chrysippus couldn't help but listen. John told of this God of Israel, this God of Israel who loved the cosmos itself, the very fabric of reality, the world, the dirt. A God who loved all the nations besides Israel. And then there was someone else that John kept talking about, someone whom he called the Son of God, Yeshua, Jesus. And this Jesus was the Son sent to save reality, to save the world, to save the nations, and to save them through death, from death to life. It's a strange story. And Chrysippus especially could remember one part of it. The old man speaking to the children surrounding him. Ah, there was a Jewish teacher back in the day, and his name was Nicodemus. Chrysippus had laughed at the irony of the name. Nico, victory, Demas, people or assembly. A victory people, a victory assembly. And here's the victory people slinking through the shadows, afraid that someone might see him with Jesus. So much for victory. Chrysippus snickering back in his stall, listening to the story. But as it goes, intrigued more and more, Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. And then you will receive eternal life, the life of the Son of God. And you receive that by trusting in me, by coming to me. And then the old Jew had stopped and paused. His words had dropped almost to a whisper, and Chrysippus had strained to hear. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that story had seeped into Chrysippus' bones. He couldn't get it out of his head. The story of a giving God, the story of a giving son of God, giving his life, so different than Jupiter and Juno, so different than Mars and Venus, so different than Apollo and Diana. Ah, Diana, the goddess of Ephesus, Artemis, her other name, her temple up on the hill. But these gods always taking, these gods always demanding for favors. And yet this Hebrew God, this strange God, giving. And Chrysippus is so intrigued by this story that he approaches the old Jew. And within a week, he finds himself in the river as the old man stands shaking beside him, cupping water in his palm and splashing it on Chrysippus' forehead. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And just like that, he lost his business. In that moment, everything had changed. Because in that moment, Chrysippus could not imagine going to the Baker's Guild meetings. The meetings where they would gather together and sit in feasting and in song and pour out a libation of wine before the goddess Vesta, the goddess of the hearth, the goddess of bakers. And so he had left the one place where his connections were, where he could schmooze as a businessman. No longer did he frequent the temple of Diana with its prostitutes. No longer did he hang out in the brothels. Because, as John, the old Jew, told him, God has commanded, be holy as I am holy. And so Chrysippus' business begins to go downhill because he has no connections. He's no longer part of the good old boys. He is an outcast. And yet, he doesn't mind. Because he has found a new love. He loves this God. This God has got a hold of him. And he loves this Son of God. This Son of God who is God in some mysterious sense, who loves him and walks with him in the way. And so he finds victory in Christ, a kind of Nicodemus victory, right? Being born from above. Ah. But then some other people roll into town. We are holy apostles, they cry and crow. We are the Nicolaitans. And once again, Chrysippus can't help but notice the irony. Nico, victory. Laos, people. We are the victory people. We are the true victory people. We have victory in Jesus Christ. We have been born from above. We are spiritual. So what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. Are you worried about going to a trade guild meeting where they're going to pour out some wine before Vesta or any of the other gods and goddesses? That's just something you do with your body. That's your arm just tilting a little bit. No big deal, because it's all about your spirit. It's not about your body. What you do in the body doesn't matter. Are you worried about visiting the temple of Diana, the prostitutes there? No big deal. It's about being spiritual. What you do with your body doesn't matter. And some of Chrysippus' friends are ecstatic. Finally, we can get our businesses back. We can re-enter the social world where we can actually make money again. No more of these silly Jewish rules about sex and gods. No. We can live like the people that we deserve to be. But Chrysippus and most of the church in Ephesus disagree. After all, they have set under the church of Ephesus as a whole, have set under Paul and Timothy and also John, all the best and brightest of the preachers of the early eras of the church. And they know this isn't right. No. That's not victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus is not victory to sin. Victory in Jesus is freedom not to sin. The Spirit of God moving where He wills within us, cleansing us, purging us of our idolatries, purging us of our sexual sins. It's not about what you do in the body doesn't matter. No, what we do in the body does matter because it is a temple of Jesus, the victorious one, the one who has triumphed over the grave to resurrect our bodies. And so the Ephesian church holds fast. They dig in. They push back against these holy apostles, these victory people. And they excommunicate them. They kick them out. And this doesn't go so well for them. The Roman authorities love the Nicolaitans, the victory people. Hey, these people know how to get along. They're not a thorn in the side like the Jews and the Christians. And so the church continues to hold fast. They organize rallies together. They meet in homes. What did the victory people say last week? How do we counter that? They're confusing the new Christians who are coming in. What portion of Scripture should we talk about this evening? Always it's about the Nicolaitans. Always they are pressing back, fighting for the Lord, fighting for the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. And yet as they fight, as men like Chrysippus stand up and say no to the Nicolaitans, the victory people, something shifts in the church in Ephesus. It's a subtle shift. But all the love the people like Chrysippus had found within themselves welling up towards the God of Israel, the God who gives, the God who sends His Son, all of that love, the one who places the gold and silver and the pearls before the doorways of 1,000 hallways, all leading to Himself. That God of love that they had loved, they now begin to slightly pivot away from. Because you see, they are obsessed. Obsessed with the truth. Obsessed with holiness, a good thing. But now they are becoming obsessed with the holy war to maintain holiness against the victory people. And very slowly they leave their first love. They love the heat of battle, the excitement of controversy. They love God's agenda. And they're beginning to forget a little bit about God Himself. They love holiness and truth, and yet now they're starting to forget a little bit about the Holy One and the One who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They're all about their Jesus agenda and not so much about Jesus. A shift. Their first love fading away before a new husband, a new lover. An ideal, an idol, a God named salvation. They're doing good work. But what is salvation without a Savior? They're busy grabbing the gold and the silver at the doorways and forgetting to go on through and see the King. And it's into this context that the Apostle John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of Him who holds the 7 stars in His right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But this you have in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Doesn't this context for this passage sound familiar? We live in a culture also that is obsessed with its idols. We live in a culture that is obsessed with sexuality. And it can be very hard to push against these cultural patterns, to swim against the stream, to be outcasts, to be pariahs, and in some cases to lose your business because of it. It can be hard. It can be hard to say no. And so we dig in as a church. And we say, no. That's not the truth as it is in Jesus. These victory people, and we have them in churches as well, saying, oh, well, it really doesn't matter what you do in your body or with your body. You know? It's all about being spiritual, right? Marriage is just a social construct after all. It's just something we've kind of agreed on as people. It has no divine grounding in it. You can sleep with whoever you want. No big deal. You can worship whatever God you want. After all, it counts what you do in your heart, not what you do with your body. That's no big deal. And we resist that. And we say, no. That's not what victory in Christ means. Victory in Christ means that we be holy, that we love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, our whole person. And we love our neighbor as ourself. And so we push back against these cultural trends, rightly. We organize, we hold rallies, right? We talk about it. And sometimes we begin to obsess about it, about the cause, about the culture war. We're holding back the tide of wickedness. And it's good things that we're doing. We're saying no. And yet sometimes we're picking up the precious stones from the door and we're walking back because we've got a new love. We've got a new husband. Jesus' work. And we've forgotten about Jesus. It's a temptation. It's a real temptation for pastors, by the way. What am I doing? Going out, okay. Kingdom of God, we're kingdom. Where's the king? Where's the king? Our love becomes impersonal, directed towards a cause, towards an agenda, not towards the person of Jesus. Rather than falling down in worship before the resurrected king, we are busy doing salvation's business. But again, what good is salvation without a savior? A cause can only leave us burned out and dried up because it's not a person. It doesn't love us. It becomes an idol, a good idol, but an idol nonetheless, pushing back against the tides of our culture, but forgetting the resurrected Lord who stands in the hallway behind the door. Do you love Christ, brothers and sisters? Or do you love the cause of Christ? Do you love the person, or do you love what he stands for? Well, the oracle that Jesus gives to the Ephesian church and to us this morning may seem all doom and gloom. I'm going to take away your church. You've forgotten your first love. But is it all doom and gloom? When we come to these portions of Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, what is Jesus doing through this passage? What is he doing through this passage to the church in Ephesus? And what is he doing through this passage to me, to our church? The answer is simple. He is wooing us. He is wooing us. He is calling us back to our first love. He is calling us back to himself. When we are in the midst of our kingdom business, becoming obsessed with Christ's work in the world rather than Christ, the living Christ says, time out. Come back to me. Focus on me. And he does it in three steps. He first calls us to remember. Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember our story. Remember how we met. Remember the day I claimed you in love. Remember the day I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember the day that I died for you and was resurrected for you. Remember the day that you first found love in your heart for me because I had loved you first. Do you remember me? Remember me. I'm your husband. Remember me. I'm waiting behind the door. I've given you all these good gifts. But don't stop there. Remember me. And once he has called us to remember him, Christ then moves to the second step. He calls us to repentance and to renewed love. He calls us to start over. He brings us back to the beginning. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Not only does he remind us of the beginning, he commands us to go back to the beginning and start over. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Turn from your agenda. Turn from your cause. Turn from my cause and focus on me, the Lord of glory. Take away your faith in the agenda, your faith in the cause, in the Jesus work, and put your faith in me. Remember me, asks Jesus. Remember me. Return to me. Remember me. Return to me. Love me again. Come back. I am the Lord of glory. I am the reason that you come to church, to meet me. You don't come for a cause, for an agenda. You don't come here because of pro-life, pro-family, pro-poor, pro-any of those things, anti-other things. All good causes, all worthy causes, all things I command you to do and to participate in. You come here, though, for me, to stand before me, to open that door and walk down the hall, and to stand in my presence. Christ woos us. Do you remember me? Return to me. Love me again. And he offers us a promise, the third step. A beautiful promise. Verse 7. Let the one who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus is playful with us here. You could say he's almost flirting with us in the best possible sense. He's wooing us, drawing us back in. To the one who overcomes in victory. Victory. Not like the victory people, the Nicolaitans. No. In true victory. To the one who overcomes in victory, I will give to eat from the fruit of the cross tree of life. He uses a very distinct word. It's the word usually used for the cross. The cross tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, which is in the Eden garden of God. The garden of the first married couple, the first lovers, Adam and Eve. Do you remember me? Return to me. Love me. and I will pluck an apple from the tree of life. And this time Adam will give to Eve, and you will take a bite of it, and you will be flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, resurrected in life everlasting, the fruit of my victory on the cross. Remember me? Do you love me? Return to me. Love me again. And I will give this to you. Come back. It's not about my work. It's about me. Come back to me. Keep your eyes on me. You can leave the pearls and the silver and gold at the door. You can take it. That's fine. But come through the door. Come and stand before the Lord of glory. Christ woos us. He calls us back to love Him. It's about Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about even the good work that we do in Christ's kingdom. Work that Christ, by the way, commands us to do. But it's so easy, like the Ephesians, to shift our focus from Jesus, to become obsessed with getting a victory. We become a new kind of victory people, new kind of Nicolaitans. We're going to beat this culture. It's not about that. Jesus says, focus on me. Love me. Can you hear Christ through His Spirit whispering to you this morning? Remember me, your husband? Return to me. Love me. And I will give you life everlasting. It's about Jesus, brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Charles Spurgeon used to say that Jesus is the sun of our solar system. When we keep our eyes on the center, everything else falls into place and rotates where it's supposed to be. Christ is the Savior, wooing us from behind the door. He loves you. He died for you. So rest in Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Because He is the good news this morning. He is the gospel. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I invite you, as we respond to God's word this morning, to stand and sing with the band, Sing to the King. We respond to the King who loved us and died for us, and the one who will feed us as the new Adam in the new Garden of Eden at the end of time. So stand and call out to your first love. Respond to Jesus the King.
Out.
seated, brothers and sisters. It's now time for us to take our offering, and I would invite the deacons forward at this time. Brothers and sisters, would you rise for God's parting blessing this morning? As you go out in mission and ministry to love and to serve God in this world, remember Jesus. It's easy to get caught up in our mission and in our ministry. And that's important, what we do. But if it's not centered on Jesus, it will burn out and die. Jesus loves you. We love him because he first loved us. And so now go out with his love and his blessing this morning. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. And all of God's children said, Amen.
Amen.